Okay, we'll give our time now to Brother Robin Bauman, Inspiration Learning from Books.
Well, good morning to each one that's gathered here this morning, and certainly wish to greet you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we think of the topic that was assigned to me here, if you think about understanding from books, is this a positive thing or a negative? What in your mind am I supposed to give warning about learning from books or give encouragement for it? And I realize I'm talking to mostly teachers, so I trust that you enjoy books and learning from books. And yet I do have a question for you. If it is positive, and it is, does more always mean that it's better? So if some book learning is positive, is more guaranteed to be better? I'll be asking some questions this morning that I'm not necessarily planning to fully answer them all. It goes off into different angles, but I want you to consider that. And so if you think about our Christian day schools and how they're structured, and I think we're aware that we don't take things to the university level. We've decided that there's some dangers there. And again, I'm not planning to go into that too far. So that's on the one hand. And then on the other, and I don't want to knock anybody's background here, and I don't know everybody's story, but I think some of you are familiar with a school system, or you've maybe heard things where the people coming out might be illiterate. And I'm not talking about those with special needs that find learning to read maybe impossible or very hard. I'm just talking about a general sense. And it just comes to my mind now, just heard a report lately of a certain organization that has put a lot of dollars and energy. This is in a country over in Africa, building schools and so on. And they finally did some standardized tests. And it was pretty discouraging. These would have been, I presume, students from 12 to 16 years of age, and the percent that couldn't read. So something didn't seem to be really working out that well. And back to this other situation that I have in mind, remember somebody sharing with me, I don't have the exact words anymore, but sharing that in that church group with that background, when they choose a minister, and then the people, the brethren that are in the lot, I forget if it was always or usually, I'll have to leave that, come from the song leaders. So when the names are taken, it comes from the song leaders, and it is because that way you know that they can read. So that gives you a bit of an idea. And again, I'm not here to judge that situation, but there are, you could say, maybe two extremes. And there is some thought that it's better, this is in some circles, to not be too educated because it can lead to pride. You know, that's true. It can. So we don't want to sniff at some of those concerns. It can lead to that. So then coming back to ourselves, I think we've kind of accepted between grade 8 and grade 10, somewhere in there, is a safe spot. And I can testify that I'm very comfortable with that. But I do have a question for you, if you think about that. And maybe I'll just to illustrate, to help you think. So I'm wearing a plain coat this morning, and does that guarantee in itself that I'm a Christian? I hope you all know that answer. It really doesn't at all. Interestingly enough, my son has a coat that looks much like this and a whole lot less money, bought it off of Amazon, and it was called a Japanese school uniform. So that just gives you a bit of an idea. Wearing a coat like this does not guarantee that I'm a Christian. So just turning that around now or in a different angle, so does a diploma, whether it's grade 8 or 10 isn't the point here, but so you've written out that diploma or your principal or however you do that, So does a grade 8 or 9 diploma, does that guarantee that there is a student there that's walking out the door here in June that has actually developed into a person who's interested in people and things beyond himself? And I'd like to say no. That diploma in itself does not actually do that. And Lord willing, this morning, we'll just simply encourage you as teachers for what your part is in that. And I don't want to come across and set the standard so high that you leave discouraged. There are some of your students that probably will never have as large a world as the next one. And God loves everyone. And yet, hopefully, we can be inspired for what your role is as teachers. So what I'm thinking to do here is spend some time thinking about the Bible, reading the Bible, what God would have for us. Maybe that part will be more, perhaps you could say, like a message. But then I also want to look at simply a practical end of it. And I think that's what the committee here had in mind. I wasn't given a lot of direction, actually. But thinking about books other than the Bible as well. So thinking about the Bible. And it would be interesting to open this up, but I won't. But again, I have a question for you. So should we read our Bibles? And to this people group, I don't even have to ask for an answer. It's yes, of course we should. And yet, again, somewhat parallel to what I had shared earlier about education, there are varying views by quite a bit on this subject. And I don't know if this is still how it is, but the Catholic Church at one point in time simply would not have encouraged their people to read their Bible, would have even discouraged it. And the Bible would have been in Latin, and as a common person, you couldn't even read Latin. And, you know, why would have they done that? They would have, I think, had their reasons, maybe that it's the learned people, the leaders that can do that, can understand it, and so on. And there's certainly dangers, and that's not good. But even bring it closer to home, not that far removed from us, there are those that would perhaps have a little bit this connotation that if you read the Bible less, then it stays more sacred. Just kind of that idea. Not that you shouldn't read it, but perhaps reading it less. And I trust we're not in that ditch. And yet, to be fair, there's also the reality, and I'm not here to just knock Bible seminaries completely, and I'm sure there's some good that can come out. And yet there's some sad numbers that come out of some of those places when it comes to the students that are walking out, and they might be 20 years old when they're doing that, but the amount that maybe don't believe in miracles. Just for an example, don't actually believe in miracles or the virgin birth. Or, sadly, some might end up walking out those doors as atheists. So what am I saying? We do need to be, not sure what the word is, maybe cautious, but discerning in actually how we read our Bible. Reading God's word should increase our faith, not decrease it. Hopefully we're well aware of that. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Daniel chapter 9. So here's where we find the verse that was given to me here in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. So by this time, Daniel would have been here in Babylon a good while. I didn't actually research it, but this is King Darius now. Perhaps, is it maybe the third king by now? Again, I didn't actually study that out. So here we have this verse where we have this about understood by books. Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So I find this verse rather intriguing. So hopefully we're aware of Daniel and who he was. And think about how God spoke to Daniel, how he could interpret dreams. And he had these visions, and I'm not planning to get into prophecy and end time prophecy and so on out of the book of Daniel here. I don't think that's what I was asked to do. But here is a man that if you just stop and think, maybe we could almost be jealous or covet some of his understanding. And yet, I don't know how many years he was here, and it seems that he was unaware of the actual situation, how long that they're going to be in captivity here. And my point is this. It seems here, if you followed what I just read, God actually wanted Daniel to read these words. So God revealed many things to Daniel over the years, and yet this scroll must have been somewhere. I don't know those details. How did Daniel actually come to have these books? I don't know that. But somehow they were available. And what did he do? He read them and he understood what it said there. And the reason I think we can be quite clear that he didn't know about it first, I won't take the time here, but sometime you can read the rest of the chapter and just look how he poured out his heart to God. So it seems this was a new revelation, and he just connected with God. You may turn to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 29. So in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 11, we can see where God was predicting this through Jeremiah, that they're going to be 70 years there in Babylon. And then four chapters later in chapter 29, and then here we can read where God was predicting what will happen after those 70 years. So Jeremiah 29, verses 10 to 14. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace, and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. We'll cease reading there. And if you read in Daniel chapter 9, there you can see how Daniel just poured out his heart to God for all the people. He was even willing to almost take their sins upon him, and as he was confessing this to God there. So my point here for Daniel is that God expected him to read these words, his words that were available, and he did. Now I'd like to even think further when it comes to reading God's word. What does the Bible tell us? And I have these jotted down here. So in Isaiah 34, verse 16, the first part of the verse, so this is Old Testament, and it's simply a beautiful portion. Seek ye out the book of the Lord. And I don't know how many of you know the next two words. And read. So don't just find the Bible and remember to take it along or take it to your devotion spot. But seek ye out the book of the Lord and read. And then Jesus' words in John 5:39. Search the scriptures. This is Jesus. He's actually telling I, to search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And then you could turn to Acts chapter 17. Hopefully we're familiar there, but I believe it's fair to say that there God is encouraging us to be positive critics. And I want you to think about that a little bit. Not a pessimistic, negative critic, but did you know that critics can actually be positive? You don't have to be a grouchy, grumpy critic. And what am I getting at? And that is those words there that the Bereans were more honorable than those in Thessalonica. And why? Because they actually listened, as you're doing this morning, but they didn't just say, oh, okay. They actually went home and their Bibles would have looked different than this, but they actually searched the scriptures to see if these things that they heard were so. And that's a beautiful picture. God wants us to do that. But remember, it should increase your faith. We want to get there yet, but not decrease it. Something's actually wrong. If you're being a critic, decreases your faith. Then you want to analyze that. And then Romans 15, verse 4. And I believe this would have still been referring back to the Old Testament scriptures. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. I'll read that again. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. So again, notice what reading the scriptures should do. It should bring us hope. Simply that lively hope. So are there any negative warnings in the Bible about reading his word? I couldn't find any directly, but there's one in particular that does give us a warning. That's in 2 Timothy 3:7. It talks there, and it doesn't say the Bible, but I think we can take a warning from it about ever learning and never able. Notice that. So always learning and yet never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, that's actually a sad situation, a sad commentary there, that if you're actually learning, things are going in, and to be fair, it must be adding up a bit, because learning is more than just having noise going through your head, so to speak. Ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then one more in that regard, and this is actually from a heathen person. It's not that God is directing us about this, but it is an interesting comment there that Festus made to Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 24. And I wonder if Paul was actually working against the Holy Spirit and a conscience that was bothering him, because it says there that he spoke loudly. And I find that kind of interesting. Who was he trying to convince? Was it actually Paul, or was he trying to convince himself? And what did he say there? Paul, thou art beside thyself. So you're going somewhat crazy, maybe, is what he was saying. Thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. It's an interesting thought that the heathen people back there, even though there were those that enjoyed always learning some new thing, Paul ran into those as well, but they did also have this thought that it is maybe possible to be so taken up with learning, but it isn't actually beneficial. And I'm not planning to go into it deeply as into how or why that you could end up with a Bible seminary graduate that is an atheist, but I'd like to take a look again at God's word and what he tells us here. And maybe we should analyze a little bit here, just injecting this, on how do we respond to dangers in our Christian life? How should we respond? Well, you know, there are some things that we can just simply stay away from. Just take, for example, wine. And the Bible gives quite a bit of warning about wine, but I think it's also fair to say that it's not 100% clear. I think somewhere, is it Paul saying to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake, which it's fair that usually medicine is by the spoonful, not by the glass or the bottle full. But regardless, thinking about wine, what have most of our churches done? We've simply decided that there's danger there. There's people that can't handle, if they have one glass, they can't stop, and so on. Alcoholism is a real bondage. So we've simply decided, let's stay completely away from it. There's no need. You don't have to drink wine. And that's a good and a safe position to have. So we saw danger and we decided, let's stay away from it. So that's fine if that works. But now let's move to something else. So let's take outreach work. Let's take mission work. Telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you're willing to study history, look at these things, there are actually dangers to mission work. If you want to go back, maybe think of the conference church, and they would have been, I understand, quite aggressive in mission work, out and about. And on the mission field, they ended up with encountering real-life situations. And eventually, divorce, remarriage was accepted. Some other things as well. And so those things were happening out in the mission field, and guess what? It came home. And we know what we see today. And I'm not here to bash them. That wasn't my heart here at all. But I'd just like to use that as an example that, yes, there are dangers to mission work. So what is the solution? Shall we just say, don't do missions? Is that the answer? And no, God wants us to do it. But there are dangers. We need to be discerning men and women as we go about it. And that's the same with reading your Bible or reading other books. We need to be discerning. So let's do it, but let's do it wisely. So now, another scripture for thinking about reading God's word and what is the purpose of it. And I'd like you to think a little bit. How do we increase our faith? And there might be more than one answer, but if you think about grace and God giving that as that free gift to those who aren't of a proud spirit, God's giving grace. But when it comes to faith, and maybe somebody will help me out afterward, but I was trying to think, trying to find where the Bible would say that God just simply dumps that faith upon you the same as he does grace. And I couldn't actually think of it. If you think of, you know, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. I believe God is interested in that. And yet faith is actually believing. And that's something that you and I need to do. And I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 10. Again, if you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 10. And you might say, well, this is more regarding preaching. But I think it's fair that we can take this out of here. So Romans chapter 10, and it talks about in verse 13 to be saved, and 14, we need a preacher, and how shall they preach except to be sent, in verse 15. But then moving on to verse 17, it gives us a key here. So where does faith come from? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I'd like to encourage all of us in this. So yes, you can hear when you go to church, you can hear if you're listening to a sermon or the Bible. But I believe it's fair to say that if you sit in your closet and you read God's word with the right attitude, it will increase your faith. And may you be blessed in that as you do that. So I was hoping to look at three examples yet, and looks like maybe we'll have to kind of hurry over those so we can move into our next part. Maybe you'll have to study this yourself. Three different kings in the Old Testament and how they responded to God's word. Three of them. And the one is Jehoiakim there in Jeremiah chapter 36. To his credit, he actually listened to God's word being read to him. He was sitting there in his winter house, not sure what that looked like, but the fire was going. And so he listened to this scroll, and I used to picture a scroll just simply nice, they wound up, but I think this must have been somewhat folded up together, because it talks there about every time that, was it maybe three or four leaves were red, and then it would cut it off, and he threw it in the fire. So he actually listened, but he threw it in the fire, and it says there that they didn't repent, him and his people with him, they didn't repent in sackcloth and ashes. So that's one way to respond, is to write deliberately in a perhaps defiant way. I don't know what was all in his heart, but simply disregard, burn it in the fire. And then we could look at Hezekiah, and there you could read that in 2 Kings 19, 14 to 19. It's just a beautiful portion of scripture there where Hezekiah, he took this and he read it. And then he went to the temple, he laid it out before God, and he talked to God there. You'll have to study that and see if you can be impressed with what I'm reaching for. And maybe I should have left that until last, because the last one that I have is actually negative. And it's rather soul-searching for myself, and that is King Solomon. And again, this could be a message in itself. But you think of Solomon, you might think of how his wives, when he was old, took him away from God. But have you ever studied where that started? Where did that whole thing actually start, with Solomon ending up where he did? And for some reason in the Old Testament, there are some things that God winked at. And so God definitely gave a blessing to Solomon, and he is the wisest man that ever lived. But did you know, if you read in, I think it's 1 Kings 3, verse 1, talks how Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh and took his daughter for a wife. And that was before Solomon had that beautiful prayer and asked for wisdom, and God gave that to him. So that was actually before. So Solomon was already transgressing what God's perfect will was for him in his life at that point in time. And you think about Solomon, how he ended up with, was it 40,000 horses? He ended up with silver like gravel. It says silver like stones. Just much wealth there. And interestingly enough, if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 17, it's a very interesting portion there. Deuteronomy 17 from 14 to 20. You read that sometime. And God in his foreknowledge, even though when the time came that the Israelite people wanted a king and Samuel didn't want that, and God said, you know what, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. So yes, that was real, but God knew they're going to want a king. And there's instructions there in Deuteronomy that when you have a king, make sure it's one of your own. You know, don't get somebody in from Assyria to be your king. So it needs to be one of your own. And what else does it say there? There's specific instructions that they are not to have horses. Not to have horses, lest they return to Egypt. God did not want them to have that connection with Egypt. It actually says so. God's direction specifically says Egypt. And Solomon went to Egypt for his wife. And he had many other wives. And it also says, don't accumulate silver and gold. So you read through that. So what happened there? If you think about reading God's word, and you can't read in Kings that Solomon read Deuteronomy. It's not that direct. I can't know, standing here before you, that Solomon read those words, but I actually somewhat think that he did, if that makes sense. Think of Solomon, the wise man. In Deuteronomy there, it says the king's actually supposed to write this law. So I would like to suggest that Solomon was aware, and he was a wise man, and God blessed him with much, if you think of in the Proverbs. But somehow, I'm not sure. Do you think he made excuses? What did he do? We can't know for sure, but he didn't actually put it into practice in his life. And that's something that we need to be guarded against this morning as well. So taking a look at book learning beyond the Bible. Like to take a look at that yet. And while I'm doing that, I'd like you to take a look at a couple of pictures here, and maybe at the end we can take a quick look at them. To just try to pass them around. Don't take the time to read all the writing, or it won't actually make it around here in the next 20 minutes. I brought a little stack of books along here, and not necessarily planning to get through them all. But if you think about books, hopefully you all enjoy books. I won't make you put up your hand to say whether you do or not, but if you're in the classroom, it's kind of a hard grind. If you, every time you look at a book, you kind of makes your shoulders sag a little bit. So I hope that's not your reality. And I thought I should add here some of the things I'm hoping, Lord willing, to dig into here. I'm actually not suggesting that you should have every book I have in this stack in your school library. I'm not even saying that it would be, some of them, it would be unwise to try to read them for a noon story. What I'm getting at is that if you, as a teacher, can have a deep well, and again, I don't want to intimidate you, but if your well is twice as deep as the lesson you're teaching, it will inspire your students, or most of them, I should say. There's some that it might not, but most of them. It will inspire. If you can stand up, and if you, let's take birds. If you just simply enjoy birds and the springtime, and you can from your heart just simply say, did you notice that the killdeer are back? And yes, some faces light up. That will connect compared to if you ask them, so, you know, which page are we ready for? And they turn to it and you say, oh, birds, right. And kind of start in that way. It will make a difference. And not all of us enjoy the same subject, but that's just a general thought. If you can have your well deeper. So I'd like to ask you maybe a few cautionary questions. If you think about the subjects you enjoy, what you read, does your reading increase your faith? And you could put it to the negative two. I don't know if we need to. But does your reading increase your faith in God? And another way of putting it maybe would be, does your reading make you a more useful, I should say help. There's many other aspects, of course, to the Christian life. But does your reading help to make you a more useful soldier in God's kingdom? And again, there can be excess. We could use birds, for example. You really enjoy birds, but if you would enjoy birds to the point that you're reading books and so on and neglecting your Bible, then hopefully you understand what I'm saying, that wouldn't be a balanced way of enjoying birds. So taking a look at some of the books that I have, I should have organized them in order. This would actually be one that I think you could read to upper grade noon story, or upper graders for your after lunch story, God and Uncle Dale. So this is into church history. I would say it's a very good book to try to, it's from Alberta, I believe, but it can help to understand the way that the conservative movement would have got started there in the 60s or late 50s. And here's another one, and I'll admit, I don't read this book like a storybook. Maybe some of you do, but that would be Josephus. So Flavius Josephus, and there is a little paragraph in here about Jesus. So this is not the Bible, but it would be history written. And not, this was actually, Josephus was a Jew, if I have that right. And you could read Annals of the World. I have that book as well. It's almost twice as big as that one. Here's another one, hopefully most of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer. So that would be The Pursuit of God. There's a book that I've read and listened to there. Here is One Thing You Can't Do in Heaven. This is a book to inspire, this is by Mark Cahill, to inspire outreach. And definitely part of, or this is when I say outreach, this would be simply talking to somebody on the street in London and how you can just give some, I would say, some good tools and how you can reach people using creation to point people to God. So move through those a little bit quickly. Now I'd like to think about maybe two subjects in particular. And so one is geography. So for you teachers, how many of you enjoy teaching geography? So some hands go up. Well, that's good. And I'm actually this morning not thinking about memorizing a lot of countries, which that's good. You can, that can be enjoyable. But geography is actually also understanding how people think, how they believe, people in other lands. And so that's where these two books come in. So if that looks too thick, maybe you could pick this one up. This is a Gary Miller book, Radical Islam, How Would Jesus Respond? And I think I've asked already about seeking Allah, finding Jesus. People seem to know about that book. Maybe this one isn't quite as common. Islam and Terrorism. And so this man here, Mark A. Gabriel, when he became a Christian, he actually changed his name. Dr. Mark A. Gabriel was able to quote the entire Quran, that's the Muslims' holy book, by the time he was 12 years old. Raised in Egypt, in the midst of a breeding ground of Islamic terrorists, he spent his formative years deep inside the confines of Muslim influence. His own family disowned him after he converted to Christianity and tried to kill him several times. He escaped his homeland and now resides in the United States. As a reflection of his new life in Christ, he chose a Christian name to replace his Muslim name. So this book, I would say it's a good book to help you understand who the Muslims are, how they've been taught, what they think. And this is something that will probably become more and more relevant as time goes on and the Islamic religion is spreading. And what it does is give you, by reading a book like this, I would say that you are doing the same thing, or it equips you through God's grace and His Spirit, that you can do the same thing that Paul did in Acts chapter 17. Maybe you're aware of what is there. So what did Paul do? If you picture him in Acts chapter 17, how did he address the people? He actually connected with something that they were already doing. He pointed them to this unknown God. And then he used that and he said, Him who you ignorantly worship, Him I declare unto you. And he even went so far as maybe in verse 28 or 7, somewhere in there. What did he do? He actually quoted their own poets. That idea about in whom you live and move and have your being. He was quoting their poets, and I found that intriguing. And I'm not here saying that you should read the Quran. I haven't done that. And yet, if you can have a base understanding of what those people think, it will make a difference when you connect with them. If they tell you that, oh, well, I believe in Abraham, and if you just up and tell them, well, it must be a different one because it can't be the same one I believe, you won't get very far. So you need to be able to, yes, Ishmael, Isaac, listen to them. They'll talk, or I have had that experience about God, about creation, angels, Satan. But where do you steer the conversation? Eventually, you do need to disagree. So you bring it to Jesus. And they will tell you, oh, yes, I believe in Jesus, a good prophet, a good man. But then ask a little further. And do you believe that he died for you on Calvary's cross? And the answer should be no, as in what I'm saying for how they are taught. There can be some variance there as well. Hopefully you connect with what I'm saying. Try to know where they're coming from and find some common ground, but then you need to take it further. So that's regarding geography. And then another one too, I'll admit I enjoy history more than science, but this morning I chose to think about science. And the reason being is it's simply Bible, right? There it is. If you think about the heavens declaring the glory of God and the firmament showing his handiwork, This is not just Genesis chapter 1. When it comes to creation, it's throughout the Bible. And think about in Job. Maybe you're familiar with that book. There's a lot of man's talking going on back and forth. And finally, Job chapter 38, when God starts asking some questions. And in there you can read about, canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Or hast thou loosed the bands of Orion? If you know your constellations, I wonder what that means. Is it actually the belt there that God, he could simply adjust those stars however he wanted when he set that up? I sometimes maybe imagine too much. But if you picture God setting in place and kind of viewing it from earth and making some adjustments there, whether he did or not, I don't know. But he certainly could have. As you think of the scripture there. And maybe you know, what did God ask Job? What did he ask him there, starting right in? So God first, he said rather negative commendation on Elihu, I believe it was. Who is this that darkeneth counsel with words without knowledge? But then God moved on to Job, and what did he tell him to do? In my own words, he told him, get ready to go to work. Imagine, get ready to go to work to listen. It says, God said there, gird up now thy loins like a man. So that term would be to get ready to work. And then God asked Job about, is it verse 4 to 6? It mentions there about the foundations of the earth a few times. So that was foundational there. And it still is today. Do you believe that? That God, he simply set everything in motion. All these laws. And maybe you enjoy going back to Einstein and so on. I don't all that much these theories different of relativity and thermodynamics and so on. I enjoy it so far, but not that I just have to watch that I don't read too much of it. But those laws were put in place by God. If you think of centrifugal force, think of gravity, think of the earth being put exactly in the right place. Those things are, God is telling Job, you know, where were you when this was put in place? Then he moves on using the animals, the hawk, the eagle, even a dinosaur, if I may use that word there. It's pretty intriguing. I was just reading through it. Don't have time to go into that all. But you can read there about how the scales were so tight that there's no air in between, and the arrows they would have had back then really couldn't pierce through. And don't disturb this sleeping dinosaur is kind of what I would take from that there. So just simply God was using this to impress upon Job who he is. And I believe we ourselves need to be awed by that today. Through the study of the world around us, which is science. We need to be awed, and we should be able to talk with other people about that as well. And so that comes to another set of books here that I brought along. They're all three by the same author, Jonathan Sarfati. He's a PhD and he's a very brilliant man. If I have it right, I think he played 12 people simultaneously in a game with chess, and he was blindfolded, I think is how it was. And we simply aren't all given that level of mental IQ. So here is The Greatest Hoax on Earth, Refuting Dawkins on Evolution. And then there's Refuting Evolution, here's another one, and Refuting Evolution number 2. And I'll admit I'd be surprised if you all simply go home and order these books. But on the other hand, they do have their place. This is something that is under attack. And I'd like to ask you, if you meet somebody that has been taught and raised this way, maybe never heard anything differently, evolution, that's all he's known, and they're very passionate about it. Are you tempted to just hide and crawl away or whatever? And I'm not saying that we need to have a PhD. We actually, advise against that. And yet, I think we can have a base understanding that we do not need to be, we should not be ashamed of our God as a creator and what we believe in him. Let's not be, dear Christian friends. And that's where I think at least some of us should be willing to read some of this material and thinking about creation versus evolution. And won't be able to cover all that I have here. Want to be conscious of the time here. So trying to decide what to cover and what not. But maybe we could at least, if you think about evolution and you reading books, I'd like you to be, so yes, if you see an ape and then the part animal, part human, a chain of maybe 6 or 7 people in that picture, you know that that's evolution and oh no. Okay, we don't believe that. I trust that you believe that. But what about some of the more subtle things that might be in our world book, might even be in some of our curriculum? Not that I'm judging the authors at all, but some of these things we've maybe just been taught and we've somewhat accepted. And so I'd like to see if we can capture that yet here this morning. So if you think about evolution, part of the definition of evolution is change. And you know, things do change. I just passed those pictures around about an earthquake, and there's quite some change that took place there. But the further definition of evolution, or that's not an accurate one, is change for the better. So you need to remember that. The idea in evolution is that you started with just goo, and it went all the way through to you, if you understand what I'm saying. That was change getting better and better and better. But the reality is, you read God's word and you look around you, and the two line up. They always will. The reality is that the whole creation is what? Groaning and trembling, and it's actually going downhill. And you can see that if you just see the number of people that wear glasses. And I have contacts on now. I'm speaking to myself. And I somehow don't picture Methuselah that he needed that. But things have degenerated. And if you want to picture this in your mind, how many of you still remember the days of duplicators? So my teacher would have crank. Okay, not all of you. That shows that I'm getting old. I just wanted to make a point from that, but you could maybe even use a photocopier. It would probably work the same for sure if it's not the highest quality. If you would take some nicely typed out sheet and you're happy with it, and you would want 100 and you'd want to go with a lot of hard work, if you'd photocopy first one and take the one that comes out and put it in there to photocopy again and you'd keep going, that thing would probably get fuzzy, right? Those edges would get less sharp. And that's actually, in reality, how it is with our genetic blueprint as that gets copied. And as time goes on, there are more, you could say, genetic mistakes. And it'll take from both parents and, let's say, lay those together. And if there's an error where they both overlap, and then there can be a visible deformity that actually happens then. And I just learned recently that there's a doctor in Pennsylvania that specializes in Amish and Mennonite children and genetic disorders. And I guess you could say it's a result of a good thing. We are protective in who our children marry and so on. We don't just say with anybody. And then what we end up with is gene pools that become more enclosed. And you can see that in perhaps certain people groups where that's more intensely so. And if you're interrelated many times over, then that type of thing is more apt to show itself. So I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad this morning for who you are and so on. But the reality is we're actually degenerating. It's not getting better and better. And you can use examples. There are some things that might, let's say you have bugs on an island out in the middle of the ocean, and there was a genetic mutation, as in a mistake that happened there, and there'd be most the bugs all had wings, but now you have one bug without wings. So I want you to notice there what happened. Was genetic information added, or was it taken away? It was taken away. Thank you. That is very, very key in this whole discussion. It was taken away. So that didn't evolve to a more complicated DNA. It actually was taken away. But the end result might be an advantage to that bug. Over the years, there's more bugs without wings because of the generations of breeding there. And there's a lot of wind on that island. And the bugs with wings, sometimes it's like a kite and they blow away out into the ocean and they perish. So eventually, you might have 100% population of wingless bugs. And they actually do better. So in that sense, yes. But in the sense of things evolving up and up, the answer is no. So that's something that I want you to remember there. Think about Hitler. And don't at all take me wrong. Not everybody that believes in evolution would do what he did. But what he did there in the Holocaust, and it wasn't just the Jews. He also took people that he considered less ideal, whatever deformities they had, mental struggles and so on, and he simply got rid of them. And do you realize what he was doing there? He was simply taking what he had been taught. If you think about, or he was taking that theory of evolution and helping it along. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. So he believed in the superiority of the Aryan race. And that would have been a certain people group yet within Europe. But he was actually promoting that and taking steps to do it. So we aren't affected by thinking in that line, or I'd like to hope not. But I could give you an example yet of where I think we are. And that is, how many of you know the story, Call It Courage? Mafadou saves his dog is the one chapter, and okay, not too many hands go up. I have to cut it short here, but the Polynesian Islands are out in the Pacific Ocean, and there's people living there. If you think about Captain Cook when he got to Hawaii, and good for Captain Cook, you and I probably wouldn't get there with our sailing ship. He did, but when he got there, there were people there, right? And I had the opportunity one time to share to a group of people about Mafadou saves his dog, and I was challenging them, well, how do you think Mafadou got there? How did his people get there? And afterward, one of the teachers came to me and shared that she would get in trouble for asking questions like that to her students. That I guess you should just believe and not think. And I hope I can make this clear yet, that if you aren't sure about the answers and so on, and you're, then yes, if you think about it, it might make you have less faith. And so a simple solution is to not think and just, okay, that's how it is. But I'd like to say the reason we end up saying, oh, well, we can't really know and we can't think is because we've been affected by the theory of evolution. And that is this idea that man was this ape at one point and finally he stood up straight and so on. I think there's some of that that took place. If in our minds we actually subconsciously think that there had to be a land bridge or at least the Bering Strait needed to be frozen for the indigenous people to come over here. I find that actually offensive. I'll just be honest with you. I read a National Geographic one time about the reed boats in Egypt looking very similar to the reed boats in Peru, I believe it was. Well, sure, why not? Why couldn't they sail the seas there? Did you know that in 1 Kings, is it 10, King Solomon's ships, they were gone for 3 years. Well, where do you think they went in those 3 years? They could have very easily gone to North and South America. But we've been conditioned that, you know, you think about Christopher Columbus and it might start in there and say for many years. That's what I would have been probably taught under, that the seamen stayed close to the shore because they were scared of these sea monsters and so on. Well, yes, maybe that culture. But what about so and so many hundred years before that? Sorry, I need to stop here. I passed those pictures around. What I wanted to do yet is simply encourage you as teachers not to, you know, start reading this book for Noon Story. But what I want you to do is make these things real. And I'm curious, how many of you have, and don't be ashamed if you can't put up your hand, but how many of you have talked about the earthquake in Syria and Turkey as a class? How many of you have had that discussion? Okay, so good for you. And if you didn't, I think you should. I'm going to be pretty blunt here. I think you should. And it doesn't have to be graphic and have your grade oneers sit there having nightmares. But those pictures I showed you are real. Did you notice how the road shifted? You notice the big gulf there? That's extreme. And if you do that, I think you'll be blessed as you open the minds of your children. God bless you all.